Please stand. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. It's about half of this chapter. So let's hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 65, 1 through 12. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, "Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it," so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah possessions of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture of flocks, and the valley of Achor of a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are of pure and bright light. You are the eternal God who is truth and who is right. And so we ask that by your Spirit that you would dwell in us and that you would let us dwell in you. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would pour out upon us even now, the quiet purity to hear, the calm purity to understand, and the strong purity to act according to your most holy word. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The final plank in the watchman's prayer, so the end of chapter 64, is, quote, "Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" Unquote. The prayer there in the previous chapter rightly recognized the coming judgment of the Lord on Israel. And so the final two chapters of Isaiah, chapter 64 and 65, those are God's response to the prayer. And what we have is, one more time, the Lord's assurance that his people he will save, and the ungodly he will judge. And in fact, once more, he doubles down, he guarantees it. So God reveals something to us. He reveals to you his sure promise, and he does it around the central truth, or the central part of this vision, which is the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, which is in this chapter, but following in 13 through 25, or maybe very particularly in verses 17 through 20. Now, what surrounds that central vision, so what we're looking at today and what we'll look at in the weeks to come, are a series of parts of a picture that are going to form a whole mosaic, if you will, or a whole picture. And those are the conditions upon which any of us would enter and be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. How can you and I enjoy them? Well, we're going to be told how it is that those will be enjoyed. And so once more, the Lord does something. He gives you a sneak peek into his own providence. Now, from Isaiah's perspective, this providence is what will take place in the future. From our perspective, this providence is much of what we see happening now. But we need to be careful about seeing and understanding God's providence, because while we see it in a sense, we watch events unfold and we see the providence of God, we neither understand absolutely and completely the providence of God, nor can we see the providence of God in the way God sees it. And so our understanding is always through a fallen understanding of it. But nonetheless, we see and understand God's providence, and we have a good sense in a big picture form what his providence will look like from the time Isaiah prophesies forward in a couple of big pictures, and if you will, one big picture with several parts. And so we're going to be considering again a bit about God's providence and the assurance that comes to us as believers in knowing and understanding God's providence. So the things that don't take God by surprise because he has ordained them also should not take us by surprise because he has told us. So that's very simplistic in a way, but we want to recognize and understand that what Isaiah is doing is wanting to bring peace and comfort and assurance. Remember, all the way back to chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, because there was questions, there was doubt, there was fear, there was anxiety over the events that were transpiring in their lives. And what we get often then is God's reassurance through understanding his providence, that is, in a big picture. And so we have this assurance because as we understand God's providence, we understand that he does things to the praise of his own glory. But we also recognize that it is to the praise of the glory of his own wisdom and his own justice and his own mercy and his own power and his own goodness. All of those attributes and acts we see in our passage. And so when I say that we are seeing to the praise of the glory of his power and his wisdom and his goodness and his mercy and his justice, well, all of that is going to be seen in our passage. And so we recognize that in the perspective of knowing and understanding God's providence and what it does for us, particularly to bring us and grant us comfort and assurance. And so in its most simplistic terms, we will see that those who are God's people will be saved, and those who are not God's people, the rebellious, will be judged. And we see it in both the temporal and the ultimate. So we see it in the sense of we see what it would look like right now for people who are ungodly, and then we recognize that he then pronounces judgment upon them. And as we say, this is one of those, you know, prophetic, perfect kind of deals where it hasn't happened yet, but by announcing it the way he does, it's as guaranteed to happen as anything would be guaranteed to happen. So it's absolute. So once more, you and I are called upon to improve our faith. Again, we live in circumstances that are troubling. Not troubling maybe as these were, but troubling nonetheless. And so we're called upon to improve our faith, or you're called upon to improve your faith. But part of that improvement is waiting patiently for the consummated, blessed, eternal life and the final judgment of the wicked. And as a reminder, I think that it's important for us to acknowledge that while at times we can go after these things, you know, we go after a blessed life or we want to make judgment upon the wicked, what the Lord will do will always be qualitatively better than what we can do for ourselves. So with that introduction, I want us to consider the passage under three headings, or three points. The first one is, again, to lay out some context for us so that you have an understanding. So as I'm teaching you the scriptures, you understand how I'm thinking about these two chapters and how I want to break them down so that you can begin to grasp them. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call the first point the final countdown. So the final countdown. You can break out into song anytime you like. Secondly, I want to look at verse 1, the Lord's worldwide initiative. So I want to look at verse 1 on its own, and then I'm going to look at verses 2 through 12 as a whole, and I just want to call that living with perspective, and I'm going to explain why I call that. So the final countdown, just give us some context. Number 2, the the Lord's Worldwide Initiative, which will be verse 1, and then point number 3, the rest of it, 2 through 12, which will then be living with perspective. So let's start with the final countdown. This is, I'm just thinking about the whole of the last two chapters, chapter 65 and 66. So that covers a lot. One of my contentions is that this is one whole section of Scripture, so one whole passage. It is something that if you were reading it, you would want to read the whole of it to understand it. It's not going to be easy to manage if we try to do that in a morning service like this. And so my intent is to break it down over 4 Lord's Days today and the next 3 to end the book. So to map this out then, I want us to see, first of all, in these two chapters, that there is a plain understanding of the implications of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, so his second coming. And I'm going to say it like that because in chapters 1 through 37, there was an extremely plain understanding of the Lord's birth, so prophesying the Lord's birth. And then in chapters 40 through 55, there was an extremely plain understanding of the Lord's redemptive work at the cross. And so the movement of Isaiah is his birth, that is Christ's birth, Christ's death, Christ's return. So he gives us in the whole of the book, the whole, if you will, of his redemptive work in those three big heads. So that's going to be important for us to understand that Isaiah is speaking in big picture terms, not in all the minute details of every little thing. That comes when you get to the New Testament, you're going to get some details on this. He's speaking in big picture form. So, and which I like, because if you can understand the big picture, then all the pieces work. I think sometimes that, you know, if you don't understand the big picture, well, pieces you can try to put randomly together, and really it doesn't work that way. So big picture, small pieces. Now, the pieces that make the final picture, like a lot of these passages, they have that chiastic structure, so that X kind of thing where there's a focal point. And the focal point is the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And Lord willing, we'll see that next week. Everything that surrounds it are the conditions for enjoyment of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we don't want to just ram Revelation back into Isaiah, but they certainly comport in a way that Isaiah easily and seamlessly moves from his new heavens vision to John's new heavens vision. But we certainly want to say this, that in the final picture of the new heavens and the new earth, that we know that God has put out everything unclean, all sin, all sickness, all uncleanness, right? Then you read that at the end of the book of Revelation. And so the idea here is, in terms of the final conditions of enjoyment of the new heavens and the new earth, is that God will save his people to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. God will make final judgment on all the rebellious, wicked people, and they will be put away, as we know, he doesn't say it like this, but into the lake of fire, so that God's people then can enjoy the new heavens and the new earth without the uncleanness that still occupies this world right now. So this world is not all that you get. Nor is this the best life that you can have, but it is, to the degree, the beginning or inauguration of living in the kingdom, but it's not the consummated kingdom. And this is what the living with perspective, I think, is going to do. And this is what I think the surrounding sections that are on the front end today and then on the back ends of the last two Sundays of June are going to tell us about that central truth of the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's the focal point. But it begins with a worldwide call. And then you get to understand the wicked and the righteous. And then you get to recognize that in the ultimate picture, the wicked are judged and the righteous are blessed. But Isaiah gives them to us separately. So he'll talk about the wicked in one section, and he'll talk about the righteous in a second section. That is for stylistic purposes, for understanding. So that's kind of how I want to break down the book and look at the last two chapters as one whole connected vision that revolves around verses 17 through 20, really, of the new heavens and the new earth. In which, then, we're going to draw our attention to the fact that in that new heavens and new earth, that this is where God's grace is fully manifest to his people. And as I think all big pictures ought to do, it motivates you for the small stuff. So you're being fit to live in the new heavens and the new earth. At some point after death and at the resurrection of all, you will be fitted with a spiritual body that will be then fitted to live into this new heavens and new earth. You will be glorified in a way that you are not glorified now to live or be fitted into the new heavens and the new earth. So there's going to be this distinction, but it's going to draw us to the fact that what we do now counts for eternity. And so it's a motivation for us to live a holy life because we are destined to perfection and holiness. Right, so that's kind of what how I want us to think about this a little bit. That's our context. Secondly, the Lord's worldwide initiative. So to our text, verse 1, the Lord's initiative is to save a people. Now, the bulk of what we're going to get in verses 2 through 12 really speaks more to the Jewish people of the day than anything else. The righteous there are going to be the remnant that we're going to see into the New Testament, you know, under John's baptism and so forth. And the wicked are mainly the wicked Jewish people because it forms it into idolatry as their sin and the breaking of their dietary laws and things like that. On the back end of this vision, on the other side, so chapter 66, you're going to get more of the results of the worldwide initiative in terms of the Gentiles and the wicked Gentiles and then the righteous Gentiles, something like that. So it complements itself by thinking through, by a heading, the Lord will save a people from the whole world. First, let's think of the Jewish people, and then let's think of the Gentile people. That's kind of how this is going to work in the whole. So again, we need to allow for Isaiah's stylistic purposes to tell us something because he's writing firstly to the Jews of Judah of the day in Jerusalem. And their question is, well, are we going to be saved? Or are we just destined for exile and obliteration? The northern kingdoms have already gone into the obliteration. They've gone into the wind, if you will, not to return. And so the Lord answers that question, no, you're not going to be destined in that way to complete obliteration. But he begins with an initiative to save a whole people from the whole world. And so you have this in the inception of the way that Isaiah writes it. These are people that did not ask about me. And in the outcome, the Lord lets himself be known to people who otherwise did not seek him. So that you can say, I let myself be found, is the way God says it. Jesus says it this way in John chapter 15, verse 16, that you, speaking to the disciples there particularly, but in general to believers, you did not choose me, but I chose you. This is what God is telling us in a more pictorial form in Isaiah, in terms of his initiative. So that what we see here in this little conversation of people who didn't ask for me will find me and so forth, is we see the doctrine of election. So we understand that in God's decree, he does predestine some to eternal or everlasting life and others to eternal or everlasting death. And you're going to see this unfold in this section, in this passage. But this is the idea that there were people who did not know me, which you can sense is the Gentiles here particularly, who were not called by my name. They will know me, and they will be called by my name. And so you get the working out of that work of election or predestination by God as he now is telling us that he has chosen people outside of the initial recipients of Isaiah's message. But we do recognize that they are chosen in Christ, and that they are chosen in God's grace and in his love. But they are chosen nonetheless. That tells us something. That goes part of how we're understanding the providence of God in terms of assurance and comfort, is that the election, among other things, is the preservation of God's people. So that's going to begin to answer the question, well, are we just destined for obliteration? No, the answer is going to be, I'm going to keep a remnant, but not only am I going to keep a remnant, but I'm going to actually send out the gospel to the nations, and I'm going to gather in a people that's going to be larger than this small group that is in existence right now. And they're going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. They're not going to be just people who are ethnically Jewish, the folks that he's talking about right here. And you're going to be kept and preserved. And that's how he's going to launch into both sides of salvation and judgment. So that the initiation or the initiative incorporates the Gentiles. Those are the three descriptors, right? Those who did not ask, those who did not speak, a nation not called by my name. Those descriptors flipped are actually descriptors of the Jewish people themselves, of Israel. Particularly the nation called by my name. So that the initiative then you see is the gospel proclamation. Again, you get it in this idea that God says, I will do this by my word. I said. So you have to kind of catch this. I know poetry reading is not the high on most of your lists, but again, you have to kind of catch this sense of the verse or the lyric of what he's trying to convey. And so he says to them, this is how I'm going to reach out. By my word, I said. And then he says, what is the message? Here I am, here I am. This is the heart of the revelation of God in which he exposes or discloses himself to those, his people particularly is what we would say, but he discloses himself in salvation to call his people to himself. So that then the outworking or outcome is that God's people would know him and call on his name. So those are two very big covenantal aspects of how it is that we understand salvation in the Old Testament. First is the idea of calling upon the name of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago in the prayer, we mentioned that invocation, our help is in the name of the Lord. That is a line of confession of need, recognizing spiritual poverty, and then recognizing deliverance or help, salvation in Christ alone. This is the same thing, that they would be called by his name, but more than simply called by his name, they would be called to his name, that they would take his name upon themselves. You get that. You get these things pictured all throughout the scriptures, and I hope that you see and hear them. You know, that the high priest had to wear the headdress with the name on it, and among other things, he was holy to the Lord, but it had the Lord's name upon him. You see this in Revelation with the idea of on the unrighteous people having a mark of the beast, and the righteous people having the name of the Lord tattooed on them or given to them, placed upon them. So that you would recognize that this is the ownership that Christ has upon you, or that you are his possession. That's a biblical way of saying it. You are his possession. You belong to him. Well, how do you know you belong to him? Well, you're marked. Now, that's not an external physical mark. The marking that you and I get is the marking of the Holy Spirit. That was the down payment and the guarantee that Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. This is why the Holy Spirit is given. He is to mark you as holy to the Lord. All right? So we want to recognize and understand that those of us who call upon the name of the Lord are doing something that is counterintuitive to who we are, as particularly as Gentiles, and that it is the work of the Lord unequivocally alone that causes you and me to be able to call on the name of the Lord or to respond to his call, here I am, here I am. We've already seen in the prayer of confession that no one seeks for the Lord. So that now folks would seek for the Lord would be the work of God himself to cause you to seek him. And then when you call upon his name, he marks you as his own. That's the Lord's worldwide initiative. This is where this final vision, this whole two chapters begins. Once more as a reminder that God has at work something more than just the restoration of one ethnic group of people in Jerusalem. That it was a bigger, broader extent. And it was salvation to all the peoples of the earth. And so with that understanding, let's proceed then to the last point, living with perspective. These are the verses from 2 through 12. So living with perspective. And I title it that way, maybe for my own good, maybe for your good, I don't know. But it is because at times, and it could be that I always fight against the invisible monster that doesn't exist, and that could be the case. But it just seems to me at times in the broad evangelical Christian world that there are these movements towards the ideal in this world. So we're going to stamp out all sin, or we're going to live in the ideal, you know, perfect community, or something like that. And, I mean, let's be honest, you know, just spending, you know, literally 1 second with any other person should dissuade you of any kind of idealism like that. I mean, it shouldn't even take that long. But, you know, sometimes, though, we want the ideal to perfect. And frankly, that would be wonderful if we can get it. But it's just not happening. And so the idea here of putting what he does is in verses 2 through 7, he tells us a bit about the wicked with the promise of judgment. And then in verses 8 through 10, he tells us a bit about the righteous and their outcome of the blessed life. And then in verses 11 and 12, he comes back to the wicked. And the wicked there are guaranteed judgment. So there is the promise in like verse 6, 7 of the requital of judgment. You know, like, it's coming, be aware. And then in verse 11, I think it is, or 12, but one of those, the sword is upon you. So you get the movement from I promise to it is. So this should speak to us, and this is what I mean by living with perspective, that he lays out the two camps, that there are the righteous and the wicked, and they will endure until the end. And they will live among themselves or with one another until the end. And it's the final consummation, the time when the Lord says, here's the new heavens and the new earth, that then all of the uncleanness of the wicked and the wicked themselves will be taken away. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever in the truest sense of the new heavens and the new earth without uncleanness, without sin, without sickness, without, you know, all of that. So until then, we live in a world that is with fallen people. And in that world, it is cursed by God. So it falls under a curse of at least the hard productivity of the earth. You remember from Genesis 3. It'll be with labor and sweat that you're going to have to pull these things out of the ground and so forth. So that's the world we live in until God remakes, and there's no curse on it. Until he gets rid of all the sin and the uncleanness, then we live, even in ourselves, still with the residual effects of the fall. That's what I mean by living with the perspective. So that the righteous and the wicked live together. Not literally, but figuratively. That is, we're all on the same earth together. And so even though he looks at them separately, he's going to then say, basically, they're there. And the way you see the movement of this is that he tells you who they are. He identifies them, the righteous and the wicked. And then he brings them on a train, if you will, to the end, to the consummating point. So here's who the righteous are, and they will get blessedness. Here's who the wicked are, and they will get judgment. So you see a movement. And that's what he's doing here. So that we're both on that same spectrum until the final time, the consummation. So what we learn is that the unrighteous are judged and condemned. And I mentioned this is verses 2 through 7 and verses 11 and 12. Now the wicked or the unrighteous are identified in a couple of ways. In this verse, they're identified as the rebellious. And the rebellious here are idolaters. And this is why you particularly know that this is geared towards Israel. These were the people that were supposed to worship the one true God, and I'll tell you in a moment what I mean. God says, you provoke me before my face, or in my face, which is a clear, actually almost the same exact language as the first commandment, that, you know, you shall have no other gods before my face, or before me. With almost identical language here, he says, you provoke me because you have these other gods before me. And so you get that clear covenantal breaking of the commandment. But more than that, they also practice divination in secret places. So these night things. It's an allusion to gathering together in, you know, small secret groups to practice necromancy, divination, and other forms of spiritism. All right, that's what it is. So if you think of Deuteronomy 18, and he tells you, or he tells the Israelites, I love the movement of that because in the same chapter, and we don't often combine them, and I like to, when I say this, I like to make sure that you see the connection, that he first tells Israel, don't practice these things, and it's necromancy and divination and spiritism and all kind of, you know, horrific things. But towards the end, that they were to give special insight and understanding of God or God's will or living or whatever it happened to be. But then after that, he says, but there will be a true prophet that will arise among you, and you should listen to him. So there was God's revelation versus all of these other things that were to give revelation, but not true revelation, and thus not right revelation. So you shouldn't live your life by those. You should live your life by what God would tell you. And here what we see is they were practicing their divination rather than hearing God's voice. And then they also flouted the dietary laws by making like pig soup or it's a kind of a weird construction of things, but they made some kind of broth and had something to do with pigs. So that was a violation. But in this, what they did was, it wasn't just that they broke it, but what they did was they developed their own elite holiness. You know, in other words, I'm more spiritual than you. And this is how that we see this in these verses, is that they developed their own holiness, and then they lorded over everyone else. So you get this kind of double sin of not just breaking the commandments, but then forming a new system and then lording that over everyone to say you need to conform to what we're saying or you're lesser. Well, to God, this was this pretension was simply smoke in his eyes so that he would then enact a just punishment against them. But then in verses 11 and 12, as I mentioned a minute ago, we get the assurance of that judgment from the threat of the requital to the actual sword. In fact, he gives you this nice little play on words. It's nice it comes out in the English. Rather than bowing down to the God of destiny, he says you're going to be destined for punishment. So you want destiny? I'll give you destiny. Here's your destiny. So, you know, it's one of those, you know, it's a little bit of a sarcasm, it's a little bit of an irony, but it is a literary device that, you know, he's going to needle them a little bit. So that he ultimately says that false religion never brings or produces what it promises. But in verses 8 through 10 are the righteous. And these people are a blessing to the Lord, and it gives you this picture that is sometimes hard to understand, and it's these grapes that are bursting. It seems like what Isaiah is saying is that there was a time in which at the grape harvest, maybe the grapes were already overripe, and they were beginning to burst their skins, and the juice was flowing out of them. And those, they would simply just collect the juice and make that, and then that was the new wine, as opposed to all the other grapes that would go into the grape press, the press to be squashed. And so most likely what the idea is that these beautiful grapes that were bursting with juice that made this new wine didn't go to the press, so that he carries through the analogy that he had used, the metaphor that he had used earlier about judgment being under the press of God. So, you know, squashed grapes under your feet, squashed grapes in the grape press. These grapes, because they had already burst and given forth their juice to make wine, they didn't go that way. That seems to be the idea. So that they are a blessing to him because this new wine was a really good wine. It was, you know, something that you would want. Something better than the other stuff. But then we also see that Christ himself is the fulfillment of this. Because the Abrahamic covenant comes to fruition. You get the language of descendants and seed and offspring there. So that both of them are reflective of Abraham and Eve, right? That there would be an offspring or a descendant, a seed that would do something, crush the head, that would be the ultimate seed, as Paul tells us in Galatians. And we see that both of these point to Christ, our Savior. So that now the new people of God, these folks are in this new covenant with him because of the covenantal language that's used, so that you recognize that you have been chosen and that you are his servants, which always would give to us priestly language, that is the priests were called to serve in God's temple, and thus you get these precursors to the priesthood of all believers, because we're all called servants and we're all holy to the Lord. So you get both the aspects of that type of priesthood, and you see that not only are God's people a blessing to him, but he forms them in the covenant in Christ, who is the seed that is the one who crushes Satan's head and calls them to be chosen and servants to him. And then you get the pictures of restoration and transformation in Sharon and Achor. This was in Isaiah 35, verse 2, one of the earlier messianic passages that you know of the resultant work of the gospel. You move from sad deterioration to a messianic renewal. So you get a restoration of that. And then the other one, it had a bright beginning. This was in Joshua. It was marred. But now it's saying that it's transformed. And so you get these metaphors of restoration and transformation that's going to lead us then into the new heavens and the new earth. So let me conclude then. In some sense, like the Old Testament saints, you live by faith. Now, we're on the other side of the promised Messiah. They were on the earlier side. They awaited exile and restoration through a remnant and a Messiah. You don't await exile, but you do await the Messiah's second coming or his return. So until the new heavens and the new earth, you have to live by faith, because we don't live by sight yet. But that faith is upbuilt. It's bolstered. It's improved, if you will. It's assured faith. And it's assured because God himself tells us what's going to happen, at least in general terms, so that we may know that even as we look around, we know that God himself is still the king who has ordained this, and I have to live by faith in spite of the mess that I see. And so he continues that work today. But that initiative of the worldwide calling of his people is also still in effect. At the new heavens and the new earth, the worldwide initiative stops. And the fruition of it goes into place. And so he continues the whole of that work today. And so with understanding his providence in that way, we should trust him, that we should be assured of our faith. And so like Simeon in Luke 2, and end of 1, not 2, they awaited the Lord's. He awaited, he was embodiment maybe of the waiting of the Lord's consolation. And he holds Jesus up and he says, now I've gotten the consolation of the Lord, the comfort that has come, that you too have gotten that same comfort, that same consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can be assured then to the praise of God's glory, to his own wisdom and his own goodness and his own justice and his own mercy, that he is acting to not only save you, but bring judgment to the wicked and to their end. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word to us. I do pray that it would serve as a help to the uplifting of our faith. We look forward to the day when you return, O Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul tells us, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until that day, may we live well for you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.